You know, a meal, when we're sitting down together, gives us an opportunity to slow down. It gives us an opportunity to look each other in the eyes. We're taking bites or ask questions in between bites. It gives us an opportunity to share stories, to get to know people that we may not have ever known, to get to know new things about each other. I was listening to a podcast recently by Al Mohler, and he was reflecting on the life of the late James Dobson. And Mohler noted that when James Dobson would come to his house when his children were little, he would go to his kids, and he wouldn't so much ask them about sports or ask them about this or that, but he would say, "Tell me something about you that you want me to know that would help me know you better." In other words, he's saying, "Help me, I want you to tell me how I should know you." And Mohler noted that his kids just lit up because they had an opportunity to actually tell an adult, "This is what I really want you to know about me. It's not my grades, it's not my sports, it might be the fact that I have a leopard gecko in my bedroom. Or it might be that I really want to be an astronaut or something when I grow up." But meals together give us an opportunity to get to know one another. It's an opportunity for us to teach and learn biblical truths. Occasionally when our family is around a meal together, different topics will come up. We don't often plan what we're going to talk about. It's just random things pop up, things that people have experienced. Maybe Zoe learned something in a class, or Melody heard something about this, or Zach experienced that. And so we begin to process through all these things together, and sometimes it's an opportunity for us to say, Scripture says this. How should we live in light of that here? Meals together are an opportunity to influence and be influenced by each other, to share perspectives. I love when we get to do that in community groups. I know not all the groups share a full meal together, but there's something about just sitting and slowing down and eating that you get to really enjoy one another's presence. Or family meals, or weddings, or even at funerals. That opportunity at the repast to reflect and remember, to rejoice in that person who was. Or maybe some of those meals look like social gatherings where we invite our friends and neighbors over just to spend time together. But Luke 14 begins by noting that Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee, and they were dining together. The dinner conversation is filled with topics that rubbed against their culture, where Jesus was pushing back against some things. Even as we saw last week, when, if you remember, the man who had dropsy or edema came into this dinner, and Jesus asked the Pharisees and the lawyers, "Is it legal? Is it okay to heal this person?" And they refused to answer. But as we're going to see today, the topic of conversation moves on to things like humility and hospitality and honor, even as in honoring your word. This week, Jesus uses this environment of a dinner conversation to be the foundation upon which he tells a new story. It's almost as though it's the canvas upon which he's painting a new picture, or the scroll upon which he is writing a new narrative, helping his listeners hear something and see something, do something different, helping us understand how we should live. So I think in this passage, Jesus teaches that we should seek the honor that comes from God by living humbly, with generous hospitality, and prioritizing our fellowship with him. And so it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed there at the beginning, Jesus paid attention to what was happening in the crowd. He was reading the room, if you will, and he saw people kind of jockeying for positions and maneuvering to get the best spot. And so in response, he urges them and us to, first of all, act with humility. You know, we may be inclined to think about this and picture this as we're reading Scripture, almost like a long table, like we might have in some of our homes, with a head and a foot and lots of long sides, kind of the shape of the Lord's Supper table. understand that a banquet like this might not have been at one single long table, but rather around a three-sided table that's shaped a bit like a U. The host or the guest of honor would sit in the center of the bottom of the U so that everybody had a good point of view and everybody could hear clearly what is happening, and then those who are serving the meal would have access to all of the guests. And so presumably then, if the head is here at the bottom of the U, the lowest point is at the end, is farthest away from the guest of honor. And so Jesus, he encourages people to take the lowest seat, and yet his encouragement is nothing new. They would have read this time and time again. In fact, Proverbs 25, 6 to 7 says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told," this should sound familiar, "come up here than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." And another proverb even says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." So on one hand, Jesus' instruction here is a matter of practical prudence. It makes sense. If you're in a room of a lot of people, don't presume to be at the best spot. But I think one of the things that Jesus is also getting at is this, is some matters of the heart. When we're comparing ourselves to one another, we're sizing each other up. We're trying to see, how do I rate with that person or this person? Is my degree better than theirs? Is my job better than theirs? Is my wealth better than theirs? Where do I stand? And so we're seeing self-importance on the sliding scale of who is in the room rather than evaluating our own importance in light of Christ, in light of God, in light of the one who made us. On one hand, we could say we're all made in his image, and we're all unworthy of his love. So in response, we should respond. We should act with humility. But it also not only deals with comparison, it deals with a matter of pride or self-importance. You know, so in relation to each other, humility should be our default attitude for all of our interactions. But as it pertains to our relationship with Jesus, we should have a similar outlook of humility. Not taking our salvation for granted. Seeing our salvation as a humble gift rather than a position of pride. When we get an opportunity to share the gospel, it should come across not that we're better than anybody, not that we have the answer, but rather, as a guy named D.T. Niles has said, that we are simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's as though we have not been able to eat, have not been able to feast, except for with Jesus Christ. So in that humility, humility should mark all that we do. In fact, we've read this many times, but Jesus Christ himself is the best example for this. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or taken for granted, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus himself humbled himself, and God exalted him, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. And so Jesus concludes this little part of his instruction or encouragement at the meal by stating, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so Jesus urges that we have this attitude of humility in relating with each other. So the question becomes, where are we tempted to think that we deserve honor or recognition because of our status, because of our title or abilities? Where are we more concerned with what people think about us come sit next to me. He makes a comment to the host of the party, essentially urging that we should express generous hospitality. Let's look again at verses 12 to 14. Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Over the last few years, it's been kind of interesting. On Poolsville Day, there's a committee here in town called the Fair Access Committee, and they host what they call the VIP breakfast, very important person breakfast. And so this breakfast was made up of the commissioners here in town. It's made up of a lot of local organizational leaders. They invite all the pastors. They invite the other church leaders and school officials. And periodically, they even have some students because they want to highlight something. But they also invite politicians and leaders from all over the county and all over the state. We'll get the governor here. We'll have the next in line from the governor. I forget what the vice governor. That's not the right word, but anyway, it's not coming. We'll have the county executive here. We'll have other county commissioners. We'll have senators and House of Representatives. It's the place to be Saturday morning at Poolsville Day. And it's so interesting because, in this realm, it becomes a way for local people to say, hey, you guys, pay attention to us out here. We need a little bit of help. We need some resources. So the construction we see across the street, the school that is now nearly finished, is a result of this kind of hobnobbing and this kind of going back and forth and people greasing other people's hands, saying, hey, come on, we need you to do this. It's almost like the breakfast becomes a way for locals to stroke the egos of the other folks, of the other folks will loosen up purse strings to help fund things here. And generally, that has worked well. Crosswinds is what it is because of public-private partnership. The school is what it is, and I know they're trying to do a few other things. And I guess in some circles, that's how things are done, at least in political circles. But what about religious circles? You see, Jesus had not only observed the jockeying and the maneuvering that all of the guests were doing, but he reflected on the very guests that were invited. He reflected on the very people that this host had invited. Well, we did see the man with dropsy. We also noticed that there were religious lawyers or scribes. They had Pharisees. They were probably people there with more degrees than what are on a thermometer. And while this is an unknown number of people, these people seemed to represent the religious elite. They were the who's who of people in that area. And Mike McKinley notes that banquets in the ancient world were oftentimes an occasion for people to publicly display the social status of the guests. Hey, look at me. I'm inviting all of you to my place. Look at how great I am. Look at how great this person is. Look at how great that person is. And so Jesus urged them to have a different perspective on their hospitality. He urged them not to host meals that will raise social status or cause people to return the favor by inviting them to the next social soiree. But instead, he's urging them to have a generous hospitality. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying don't have meals with your family, your friends, or important people. But I think he's encouraging us to share with those who have no means of repentance. What benefit is it for us to host the needy? Some may see it as a means of gaining accolades or showing the largesse of our ability. But in many ways, the benefit is the blessing to those who can't repay. And in our day, we might call these the disadvantaged, whether by poverty or by physical ability. These people lack the means and probably the opportunity to return the favor. But the underlying premise is something that is consistent in Jesus' ministry and in his teaching. In Luke chapter 6, we read several months ago, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love. love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do sin. But if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Heavenly Father is merciful. So think about this. Just as God, our Heavenly Father, He is our example in this, in how we should show love and mercy and hospitality to others. So I guess it kind of begs the question, when we think about who to invite to that next meal, or who needs someone to encourage them, who is on that list? Is it the easy folks, or is it the difficult ones? Is it the ones that we know we'll get to see what their dining room is like, or is it the ones that don't even have a dining room? But in all of this, not only does Jesus urge a generous hospitality, but He urges us to have an eternal perspective on this. There could be a sense in which people might see having this kind of generous hospitality as a way to gain greater rewards. I'm going to add jewels in my stone. I'm thinking about it that way, and I don't know that that's what Jesus is getting at. Yes, there will be a kind of reward. Jesus even said, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And Scripture talks about a resurrection, a time when both the just and the unjust will be resurrected to face judgment. One to an eternal reward and one to an eternal judgment. And I think in reading this, it's a little bit unclear if Jesus is getting at a direct reward. Oh, you shared 5, 6, 7 meals with 10 people who couldn't repay you back. So here is your reward, a quid pro quo. Or will it be something different? You know, there are several different crowns recognized throughout the New Testament. Paul tells to Timothy about a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So is there a crown that says righteousness that Jesus will put on Paul's head? I don't know if He's talking literally or metaphorically. I think it's kind of more metaphorical. But Peter also writes of the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:8. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But there's another. And James talks about the crown of life in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Is that our aim? Is that our goal? In our generous hospitality? To have that kind of eternal perspective? Whether these crowns are real or not, the book of Revelation suggests that when we see Jesus, we're going to take whatever crowns we have and pass them before Him. We're going to humble ourselves before Him in gratitude that we are simply there. In Matthew 6, Jesus shared a similar perspective in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, I think it seems like Jesus' encouragement is that in our hospitality, we should think eternally. So are we serving other people in order to get ahead here? What motivates our service? Are we truly living in open-handed ways? someone across the table chimes in on what should have been a private thing. And so I don't know if Jesus is communicating privately or softly to his neighbor, to his host, but it seems like his comments are heard by someone else. And that man responds with boasting. And Jesus urges that we should respond with honor. With honor. Let's look one more time at verses 15 to 24. Luke writes, "When one of those who had reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field. I must go out to see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come." As if that needs no excuse. Interesting. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is no room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." I find it interesting that this man's comments drip with presumption. He seems to presume that he will be among those who gets to eat in this kingdom. He gets to enjoy this eternal fellowship in the kingdom of God. But that begs the question, why? What is the basis for his presumption? Is it his ethnicity? Is it his religious obedience? Is it his own righteousness that he is standing on? But Jesus doesn't answer that. Instead, he seems to respond that it's grace. Even as we sang about earlier, it is unmerited favor, something that is not deserved. And as he expresses through this parable. Now, I think it's interesting. Jesus is likely using this parable to shock those who presume to be a part of the kingdom of God. They had been given an invitation, and yet in their presumption, they all said, "No, I've got something better." And likely, all of those guests, those religious lawyers and Pharisees, had the similar attitude. They were all the cream of the crop. They were the brightest scholars and the most devout, but they were also likely the most proud. And so Jesus presents this parable. And I can't help but think of something that I've experienced a few times. Where you send out an invitation and you tell folks, "Hey, will you come? We're going to do this." Right? Maybe it's a homecoming buffet. We're going to have a homecoming potluck. All these people come. "Yeah, I'll be there. I'll be there." And then it's time and nobody comes. How frustrating, right? It's difficult to know how to plan. I found it so interesting. I've invited people to something a few different times, and I sort of get this half-hearted response. "I'll come unless there's something better that comes along." Right? They don't say it like that, but that's the attitude I read. And I've scolded some people in my family for that. But here, because they don't have Sign of Genius or official RSVPs, they don't have all that. So the way it would work in that culture, they would say, "Hey, on about this day, roughly this time of day, we're going to have an event, and I'll come and tell you, would you like to be there?" And all of these people said, "Yes, I'll come. So the master has his household get everything ready, and then he sends them out to say, "Hey, everything's ready. It is time to come back." So imagine having all of this stuff, going all of the expense. Even in our own culture, if we were to think about it like a wedding, you invite all these people, and we've got 104 people planned, we've got meals prepared, purchased at $10, $20, $30, $40 ahead. We bought all this food, and now it's time, and imagine what would happen if nobody sure they're exactly what I paid for. It would be foolish to make an investment like that without acknowledging their profitability or their fit for that, their fit into that current environment. And so I think for us, to that point, as we think about financial things and the kingdom of God, are we putting our financial or our occupational pursuits in front of the kingdom of God? Are we letting those get in the way of us serving God here in the things that he invites us to? Are we giving up eternal things for temporary financial gain? Do we see what's here as something better than what is there? Or in the last person, the family, you know, presumably, wouldn't the wedding have already been planned? Wouldn't he already have been married? And I think it's awfully rude of this husband to blame his ability to go to fulfill an obligation on his wife. That's pretty low. Now, I totally understand if a family member is sick, and the law, in their case, for, you know, the Jewish culture, allowed a couple, allowed someone to not go to war or not go to work for a season after getting married. But this was a party. And yet he said, nah, I can't, I got married. So I guess in our thought, where do we let family activities keep us from pursuing godliness or even assembling God's people? I think the point is that these guests presumed in their pride to be welcome. These guests at the table where Jesus was eating, I think they all presumed that invitation includes me. But they declined because of something better. Mike McKinley again notes, and if half the parable shock is located in the people who refuse to come to the banquet, the other half is found in those who do accept the invitation. The crippled, the poor, the blind, and the lame are not the people that we naturally think of as those who have an inside track on anything, let alone the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage you, friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ and in some way God has been tugging on you, pricking your heart, drawing you in, enticing you to, inviting you to a relationship with him, let me encourage you, don't take that for granted. Honor his invitation with a humble response. Jesus did not look for the wealthy or powerful or significant to fill his party. He invited you. He invited me. He invited us because we were weak. He invited us because we are not worthy. He invited us because we couldn't do anything on our own. Isaac Watts says in his hymn, reflecting on that great banquet, he says, while our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? None of us should be a part of that feast. We are all insufficient, weak, and imperfect. No one deserves it, yet in his grace, Jesus extends an invitation to us. Will we honor his invitation with a humble yes, or will we decline in hopes of something better? And I assure you, if you've not yet replied with a humble yes, there is nothing better. Riches may entice and power may allure, but nothing can compare to the mercy of our Savior. So friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if Jesus is pulling on your heart, don't refuse him. But beloved, if Jesus has called you, don't presume it's because you're something special. Receive it with joy and gratitude and honor him by responding daily that you are his. Let me pray for us and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you for this encouragement. We thank you for the way that